And now our sermon text is going to be the end of Romans, and it will be chapter 16, 17 through 27. So before I read, let's pray. Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, help us to be listeners. Help us to give or to use the ears in which you have given to us to listen to your word, to see it go deep down into our hearts and not just go in one ear and out the other, as the old saying goes. So, Lord, may we attune our ears to your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans 16, 17 through 27. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be as wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason, and so Sipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Cortus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is the ending of Romans. All right, so last week, it was really great to hear Jason Bilister preach. Did everybody enjoy his presence with us last week? And what's interesting about hearing Jason preach is he gives a lot of personal testimony, which I think is great because it's a nice change of pace from the kind of hardcore expository preaching I do week after week. You kind of get to catch your breath. I get to catch my breath. And it's really nice to sometimes to hear somebody's story about what the Lord is doing in their life. And so it was really great to hear him preach last week and to hear about all that's going on in the Boise Rescue Mission. So I see a lot of smiles, so I think everybody enjoyed his presence last week. But because I wasn't in the pulpit last week, I didn't get to give a brief rundown of how Presbytery went. And for some of you, I'm going to say the same exact thing that I said to you one-on-one, but I think it's important to kind of give a brief report to the church too, and my opening, to just say Presbytery is a blessing. You should be, we're a connectional church. Pray for Presbytery, pray for the General Assembly. And I think it's just really important for me to tell you what's going on in the life of the Presbytery. So first, I was able to get to Woodland Presbytery about 5 hours before hotel check-in, which there's not a lot going on in Woodland, Washington. There's like a McDonald's and a not-so-great pizza place. I didn't leave them a bad review when I went there and went out to eat with some friends. But Woodland, Washington, for those who still don't know where it is about 30 minutes north of Portland and maybe about 20 minutes north of Vancouver, Washington. So you take 205 after you get to the airport to I-5, and then you just kind of go up north. So I got there about 5 hours early and had a lot of time to kill. And I had thought to myself, what on earth am I going to do in Woodland, Washington for 5 hours? I didn't want to be around people because I'd been around them in the airport all morning. So I decided to do what most modern people do, and that's Google what's near Woodland, Washington. And it just so happened that Mount St. Helens was about roughly a one-hour drive. So I had 5 hours to kill, and it was about an hour and 10 minutes away. So I decided to drive to Mount St. Helens and just take a look. Now, unfortunately, St. Helens that day, it was cloudy, so I got right at the base, so to speak, and then you start going up. And I could have kept driving up, but I kept seeing all these signs that said, beware of ice. And I learned on the radio when I was driving there that there was an ice storm 2 weeks before, and I think they received about 2 inches of ice just caked on the roads. So I got there, I could see St. Helens base, it was absolutely beautiful, but I decided to chicken out and not drive up. I actually talked to some Washington State workers, and they said, I was like, well, I don't really want to go up there. It's a rental car. I don't want to get into an accident. And they said, come on, dude, you need to go up there. That's why you purchased the insurance for the car. And I was like, no, I don't want to fall off a cliff and die either. So I'm not going to do that. But, you know, with my preoccupation with mountains and in Scripture, how they communicate God's presence, it was a nice 3 hours or so for time to kill. And when I got back, they let me go into a room early. Now, in a more serious note, the meeting at Presbytery went really, really well. It was fun to moderate the meeting. Now, I moderate session. There's only like 7 of us at session. That's easier. Imagine being in a room with over 100 people who can ask a question at any time and just come up to the floor. It's just a unique situation. And everything went really well. That's what I asked you all to pray for one-on-one and as a church. So we didn't have any drama, so to speak. It just went really well. I knew my agenda well, and it went really, really well. We did have a commissioned lay pastor come up, and we prayed for him 2 weeks ago to do well, and his name was David Lamb. He did really well. So he's a ruling elder in a church that doesn't have access to a pastor. Often it's they can't afford one, or, to be honest, it's kind of in the middle of nowhere, and they just can't find somebody that wants to relocate their whole family there. So often, one of the creative solutions is to find a ruling elder as the gift of teaching, and they preach and teach and administer the sacrament. So they're called commissioned lay pastors. So David Lamb was commissioned as one in Omak, Washington, which I know where it is on a map, but I'm going to guess I probably will never visit. He's a son of the area, and I believe he also was raised in the church, so it was just a really good fit for that local church. So it was a real treat to see him do well and then for him to pass his exam. The trip, just to report, was a blessing. I got to spend some time with the leadership team and have dinner with them. I got to meet some new ruling elders from Presbytery, so in between, being moderator now, a lot of ruling elders want to talk to you, so I got to talk to them, and that was great, even though sometimes I want to politely say, I need to get back and look over my agenda so I don't make any mistakes, but I nonetheless had really great conversations with them. And the one real treat, which I think was providential, was I got to spend a lot of time with our church revitalization coordinator. His name's Larry Young, so he serves in the presbytery and works with churches that are kind of stuck, so to speak. Larry Young served as the pastor at Jacksonville Presbyterian Church. He started there before he was younger than me, and the church was roughly our size or a little bit smaller, and over 3 decades of faithful ministry, the church grew to about 500 members. And so Larry and I got to end up being on the same flight because I had to go to Seattle, then come home. From Portland, we were on the same flight. We got to talk. We had dinner with each other in Seattle. And then he mentioned that he's more than willing to fill in and preach for pastors. And Presbytery is going to be in Caldwell. So I followed up and said, hey, Larry, do you want to preach for us in October? And he said, yes. So you'll get to hear from him in October. He's a really great preacher. And he's a really good listener. So the Lord gave him ears, and he has the gift of listening. So you'll get to hear him preach in the fall. So finally, if you're interested in attending a Presbytery meeting, which is great, you don't have to just be an elder you have to be an elder to be a commissioner and vote, but you can just observe. And we're going to have Presbytery here in the fall in Caldwell. So if you want to mark your calendars for October 4th, I'm a planner most of the time, so mark October the 4th. That night, all the presbytery gathers to worship with one another, and it's not just for like commissioners, it's for sister churches too. So I would encourage you to really consider writing that down today and committing to showing up for worship on October the 4th. Again, we're not just a bunch of independent churches, we're connectional. And so it's great to go to presbytery, be engaged, and if you want to serve, we're Presbyterians, so Caldwell is forming a committee, and I asked Dave if anybody wants to serve on that committee or just help with the work in October, you're more than welcome. So if that's something that's up your alley and you'd like to help, ask me. I can get you in touch with Dave and whenever that committee is formed. All right, so that was Presbytery. It was a really joyful time. I enjoyed it. I'm honestly still a little bit tired, but I think I'll recover this coming week. So this morning, we finish up our series in Romans. And one of the hardest things about concluding a series when you go through a book is, what on earth are you going to say at the end? There's like 7 to 10-ish major themes running in Romans, and you got to pick one to preach. I'm not going to preach 10 different sermons in one. You would not be too pleased with me after this. But what I'm going to try to do this morning to bring everything together is engage with the topic of salvation. I think that's a major theme in Romans, and I'm going to try to bring it around that way. This morning, instead of just going down a bunch of rabbit trails, I'm going to focus on the false teachers from 16, 17 through 20. I'll gloss over the names from 21 to 23, since we focused on names in our last sermon. And finally, I'll conclude with the beautiful doxology at the end of Romans and make the pitch that the Christian life is one of thanksgiving and rejoice. Actually, at the end of Romans, Paul ends with that word, amen, which just means it is true. And I get the impression when Paul finished this wonderful letter to the Romans that there was nothing else that he could say. It is, after all, 16 chapters. And he just Tertius puts his pen down, or he commands him to, and he just says, I'm done. I'm done talking, so to speak, which is hard, I guess, for preachers. But I think Paul got his message together in all 16 chapters. So please turn with me to Romans 16, 17. Now, in this first part of our passage today, Paul is concerned about false teachers. He says in verse 17, I appeal to you. I think this is pretty strong language. It's like a pastoral exhortation or urge. It's not like, you know, when a child's misbehaving and you say, would you please knock it off? And then you say, would you please knock it off? And then you finally say, knock it off. Paul's actually using that's a negative example. In a positive sense, he's just cutting straight to the chase and saying, I exhort you. He's not permitting us, so to speak. It's stronger language than maybe the English tries to capture. So this is a serious thing when Paul talks about false teachers in the life of the church. Paul says to watch out. I think the language which Paul is trying to capture is not a matter of if false teachers are going to come into the life of the church, but when. I think it's a general statement, and I think there's an assumption that they're going to come from the outside of the church and look to infiltrate the inside of the church. Now, what do those false teachers do with their incorrect teaching? They cause division. They are those who are attracted to adopting a factitious position. I'd even say those who are false teachers tend to have insecurities in their own life about their walk with the Lord, and then they want to cast those upon others. When you're looking for a false teacher in the life of the church, this is my pastoral exhortation to you. Discernment's pretty hard. Usually false teachers are good at what they do. And sometimes they even pop around from church to church to church. But often, the number one thing they're seeking to do is divide the body of Christ. Look out for that. Sometimes it's easier to see the division than it is the false teaching, because there's a lot of, they'll take a half-truth and really push it on you. But division is not a godly thing to do. Paul says they create obstacles, or maybe a better rendering could be trap. They cause people to sin. Why? Because false ideas have consequences. Paul says their teaching is contrary to the doctrine that they were taught. What does Paul mean by doctrine that they are taught? I think it's simply Paul's presentation of the gospel, which is the gospel. Or we could simply render this Orthodox Christian teaching. And again, I think this is a general statement. Scholars spill a lot of ink over 17, and they write these fancy dissertations on, this is the person that Paul's writing against, or this is the person. Well, a lot of times scholars were never pastors. Unfortunately, Paul was a pastor and a missionary, and a lot of times he just issues general pastoral exhortations because he's witnessed this with his own eyes. Paul didn't just engage false teachers. John did as well. John's epistles are littered with this, and many others. Even going back to the Old Testament, there are false teachers amongst us. Now, in Paul's ministry, there are two opponents that he's always fighting against, and this is kind of review in our series in Romans. First, there are what are called the Judaizers. These are Jews, Jewish Christians that maybe err on one side too much, and they essentially teach it's faith in Christ plus the law. And Paul, if you read Galatians, is constantly fighting with them. He's saying, no, it's faith in Christ alone, period. There's no law-keeping that gets you into the good graces of God. And Paul's whole entire pastoral ministry is continuing to fight against these people. Because what they're essentially doing is taking, and we're going to talk about this morning as we finish up, justification or right standing with God and Christian obedience, which is sanctification, and they merge them together. And what ends up happening is obedience, just doing. It's not just the works of the law, it's doing the law as a mode of being. Your whole life is just doing, doing, doing. Paul's saying that's not true. He pulls them apart, and he's always correcting the Judaizers. And sometimes he's quite heated. That's Paul's reputation of being heated is warranted. He gets really upset about this because it has really bad consequences. Ideas have consequences. The second group that he's often fighting against in his letters are what we might call the libertarians. Excuse me. They are those who thought God's grace was permission to do whatever you want in life. You can pray to receive Christ, and you just go off and live like a child of hell, so to speak. I'm being over the top there, but this is true. There are even modern preachers who preach this. You can just believe in Jesus and do whatever you want the rest of your life. You don't need to bind yourself to a church community. You don't need to be transformed by the Spirit. Now, does Paul say that in the book of Romans? No, God's grace can be absolutely free, but there's the double work of God's grace that it's transformative too. Obedience, that word that popped up today, stretches all the way back in Romans to verse 1:5. And is obedience just willing submission to God's law? No, you even hear it in Abraham's call. He heard the voice of the Lord and he obeyed. Obedience in the scriptures is tied to belief first. So we're going to revisit those, so hold on to that. Paul says in verse 18, so he's making a statement in, from verse 17, for such persons, and just to put that in there, false teachers, they don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is kind of black and white here. He doesn't think that they're Christians, I don't think, but their own appetites. I think appetites or their own appetites is a metaphor. And I think at the end of the day, this means that their motivation is self-serving. To go all the way back to the beginning of Romans, they worship creation instead of the Creator. What makes these false teachers so hard to discern is they use smooth talk. Who else is a smooth talker in Scripture? Satan. And I think false teachers, whether they know it or they don't know it, they're smooth talkers just like the enemy as well. What do these false teachers do? They flatter and deceive the hearts of the naive. Or I would say like a Christian who's not mature in their faith. False teachers are going to go and pick off those people, so to speak. That's why it's so important for pastors and leaders in the church to see these type of people infiltrate. So it's hard work to determine false teaching. Why, you might ask? It's because people that engage with it are very good at it. They often will use emotions to make you feel guilty for maybe like trying to correct them. And there are many easy or other paths that they do. They use half-truths, so to speak, to lead people astray. Now, Paul, in verse 19, switches, in my opinion, into this, like, it feels like Paul's a pastor and a father. I can feel the emotion in verse 19. He says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice to you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." And every parent that raised a child says amen to that. That's kind of like your wish for a child. And I also think it's Paul's wish as the pastor in his heart for people too. Just, you don't even engage with evil. Don't even go there. Just be ignorant to the fact that it exists. But what does Paul mean by that word obedience? That's really important because we can go wonky on obedience. Now, if you take obedience and you look it up in your English, in Webster's, the definition is quite simple. Compliance with an order, request, or law, or submission to another's authority. The way I was thinking about this in terms of our relation to our family is sometimes being an obedient child is not seen as the most positive thing in the world. Because often, and I'm used, this is from my generation, so I'm using an illustration, so bear with me. An obedient child is somebody that just is like goody tissues that just follows the law in and of itself. I think a more complimenting way to talk about a child is a child who listens. I think there's a difference. Listens, more positive use. And I say this because obedience in the Greek text is tied to listening, unlike English, so they're not related. So if you look them up, if you look up obedience in a Greek, or I'm sorry, an English dictionary, it's not going to give you the proper rendering that it would in the Greek dictionary or what Paul is trying to use. In the Greek text, the idea would be like this. There is a religious decision to be made with obedience. Faith in Christ then proceeds to an active state of obedience. So it's tied to listening. The actual word for obedience in Greek is tied to the ear. Why did God get, every parent who raised child said, why did God give you ears? To listen. Yeah, listen. Listen to the Lord and listen to me. Why evoking the Ten Commandments and why did you violate them? But it's closely tied to hearing, which is sort of ironic because I can't hear too well to my left ear this week. Transformation, hearing and believing in the gospel and then be obedient to the Lord, much like Abraham and Genesis 12, is the end game of the gospel, I think. Transformation. One commentator says it this way, faith and obedience are inseparable. In other words, they go together. We can pull them apart and say they're distinct in how we understand salvation, and we're going to go through that in the application section, but obedience is born out of proper belief in Christ. So transformation into Christ's image is the end game. Now, at Presbytery, just to illustrate this idea of obedience, and it's a big part of Scripture, I was hanging out with a pastor. His name's Bill. He's a wonderful guy. He's about 10 years older than me, and he's raising three teenage girls right now. Lord have mercy on him, so to speak. So Bill was telling me that he pastors a church, a smaller church, and they don't really have a youth group. And so his wife told him, you know, it'd be really great for our daughters to get involved in like a bigger church with their youth group. And he's like, fair enough, that's true. And so he, on Friday, I think it was on Friday nights, was driving his three daughters to youth group at this church. And the first week they went to the youth group, they really loved it. And he asked, well, what do they teach on? And he said, John 3:16. And it was a call to belief in the Lord. And Bill was quite warm to it. Now, after about the 10th week, he's picking up his three girls and they get into the car and Bill's asking, how did it go? Which I know when you're with your kids, that can be like pulling teeth. They'll tell another adult how they liked it, but they won't tell their parents. It's just kind of funny being a parent. and his daughter say, "Dad, please never take us back to that church." And Bill's ears perk up, and he wants to listen to his daughters. And he says, "Okay, why?" And he said, "Dad, they say the same thing every single week. It's John 3:16 every single week. We're Christians, we believe, but you know, there's like other parts of the Christian life that we want to know about as well." And he said, "Okay, well, you know what? Let's just continue to have youth group at Parkway Presbyterian Church." But we're kind of talking about that story because I was telling him, I was preaching through Romans, and one thing I'm trying to emphasize in Romans is there's more to the Christian life than just conversion. Conversion's a huge part of the Christian life and really important. We want to have people know the gospel and believe and be obedient. We want to separate those two things, much like Paul does. But is that the only thing that matters in the Christian life? No, and I just want to emphasize that tonight. So that story's quite funny and silly, but at the same time, I think it illustrates there's more to the Christian life than just our conversion story. All right, in verse 20, Paul concludes and says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." I think Paul's going back to Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 110 there, and he has a prayer wish, which essentially just is very simple and short and says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." I think what Paul's doing in verse 20 is evoking the Lord to come back to establish his kingdom without end, and all these false teachers that are with the great false teacher Satan, well, we won't have that in heaven anymore, which will be great. No division in heaven, just peace. So what was interesting this week, I just want to read this line really quick from her hymn, is I picked The Church's One Foundation because I love that hymn. And anytime we have not sung it for about 3 months, I just have been throwing it into the order of worship. But there's this wonderful stanza which really lines up well with our sermon today, which is, again, the understanding is it's not a matter of if false teachers are going to come, but when. And I'm going to read, I think it's the fourth or fifth stanza from The Church's One Foundation. It goes like this: "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe our traitor she ever shall prevail." And I love that stanza when we sing it every single time when we sing that great hymn of the church, because it focuses on the promises of God in Christ that the church will never fail, but it also understands that there are false sons in her pale. And you know, any time in the life of the church when division arises, our knee-jerk reaction is, we're church people, we're supposed to all get along, and it's supposed to be peaceful, right? That doesn't really happen. In fact, I would say often when a church is on mission or getting towards revitalization or moving in the right direction, there probably will be more division than there was before. And it's imperative for leaders in the church to always be out in front of that and to work through it. So is the Lord into peace and not division? Yes. All right, so now it's time for the hard part. How do we conclude our series in Romans? All right, so last week at Presbytery, we had this wonderful presentation from a church planter. His name is Zach Hicks, and he gave 2-hour-long talks about engaging emotions in the context of worship. It was really good. So if you not only want my take, Jim's over there. He loved the presentation too. So our ruling elder Jim Perkins can give you the rundown. I'm a slow processor, so I'm still processing through it because it was such a great presentation and thinking through all the implications that it would have for our local church. So emotions in the context of worship and preaching has been on my mind a lot in the last 10 days or so. So anxiety is a word that pops up as an emotion a lot in pop culture. Everyone seems to be anxious. My personal take is it's kind of environmental. People are obsessed with doing. Again, Paul, when he says works of the law, it could be do the works of the law. People have been obsessed with doing for a long time or inhabiting that. So I am always on my phone. I will freely admit that. And if you're like, you know, the young people are on their phones all the time, maybe think, are you on television a lot of the time? It's kind of pick your medium, so to speak, or watching news all the time. News is meant to make you anxious, 24/7 news, so you just tune in all the time and the ratings go up, right? Same thing with phones. They want us to be distracted all the time. I think anxiety often spills over into our walk with the Lord. We can often feel guilty because we're not doing enough in the life of the church. We feel guilty because maybe we're just not as obedient as we should be in the Christian life. As we finish up our series in Romans, my pitch to you is that Paul hammers again, over and over again, the gospel is not about doing. You've heard me say this a lot for a year and a half. The gospel is not doing, it's receiving. That's different. We receive the blessing of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if we want to not be anxious, instead of doing, 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 what do? We receive. In many ways, it's passive. So the text pushes us towards staying away from false teachers. We talked about that today. And the false teacher himself, par excellence, is Satan. And so what I'd like to do is just run through quickly three categories that we've engaged with a lot in Romans: justification, sanctification, and glorification, one last time. I'd like to give the proper teaching on it that we've seen in Romans, and also the antidote to staying away from the false teaching that comes from Satan. All right, so first, justification. And instead of me trying to define it myself, we're going to turn to the wisdom of the Shorter Catechism. I think they give a really good, short, succinct answer. And the funny thing about reading of this is it was originally designed for children. Just say, and I feel a little bit overwhelmed with the language they use sometimes. So the Catechism, question 3, that's the Shorter Catechism, says it this way. What is justification? Justification is the act of God's free grace by which he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. He does so only because he counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. Justification is received by faith alone. Now, if you've been paying attention throughout our whole series in Romans, about every other week I've used the same assurance of pardon. Does anybody want to shout out what that is? Actually, I won't be able to hear you anyways. So yeah, I'll fill it in for you guys. It's Romans 8:1, and we said it this morning. This should be like on your mind. It is like the height of Romans. It goes like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a declarative statement that Paul uses. And since the word of God is the word of God, it's when you close your eyes and you hear it, somebody else reading it or yourself, it's as if God is preaching to you himself and saying, that is the point of the gospel. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does Satan, the false teacher, do and comes to you, perhaps himself, and like if he's talking to you in your mind while you're praying or through another person? What happens? He comes to you and names all the secret sins and faults. And if we're honest with ourselves, these are manifold things that nobody knows besides you, perhaps. What I suggest for you to do for the rest of your Christian walk with the Lord is to quote this scripture back to him, shove it in his face, and he will flee away. The good news of the gospel is that for those who trust in Christ and have his righteousness, are clothed in his righteousness. When the Lord sees us, so to speak, in the judgment room, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ. That's God's gift and justification. So there's nothing to fear. That anxiety that we have, like this performance test at the end of the age, that's just not how it goes. Jesus did it for us. So instead of doing more, what do? We receive God's blessing in Jesus Christ. All right, so that's justification. What happens after justification? Well, we are sanctified, which is just a word for being made holy, or in our text today, that was obedience. So let's turn our attention to the Shorter Catechism to help us. So this is from question 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace by which our whole person is made new in the image of God, and we are made more and more able to become dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Again, Paul uses the word obedience to communicate this. Again, it's tied to our ear. We want to hear God's word and be a doer afterwards. Out of our faith in Christ, we obey. Is sanctification optional for the Christian? No, but we don't want to fall back on our own power. It's the power of God. We could actually even go so far as to say that we receive God's grace in our justification, but we receive God's double grace in our sanctification. The same grace that saved us is also the same grace that transforms us as well. This is a mistake that a lot of Christians make, I think. They just want to fall back on their own power, and they get really frustrated when they don't live up to God's standard, so to speak. What is that? That's doing. What do we want to receive? God's grace in our walk with him as well. I want to share this wonderful quote from a theologian and pastor named Michael Horton. I just love him, and he really hammers down sanctification well. He says it this way: although we are not saved by works, we are saved for works. And he's mentioning Ephesians 2:10. The power of God is not only at work in Christ for us, but is also the power at work within us, Ephesians 3:20. So that, despite our own weakness, Christ's energies are at work within us by his Spirit. And this is from 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. So who does the work of our sanctification? Is it us? No, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we want to make sure that we understand that. Now, what's interesting is Paul uses the language of formation instead of discipleship. Actually, I don't know if you knew this, but the New Testament never uses discipleship as a verb. And often when I hear people talking about discipleship, I get the impression that it's a lot about what you're doing instead of the work of the Spirit. So it's just an interesting thought experiment. Formation, I think, captures the ministry of the Spirit well. We are to be like Christ, but it's the Spirit of Christ doing the work within us. And I've tried to emphasize in our series, often the verb choices that Paul's using, they're more passive. And I've tried to also push us to see, often when we're working with the Lord and see a lot of transformation in our life, at least this is how my experience, I'm shocked how passive I was in that moment. The Lord just took an area of my life and totally changed it. And I didn't even see it at the time, but through reflection and contemplation, I see it. Now, what could Satan, the false teacher, do to pervert the doctrine of sanctification? He could do it two ways, I think, and people do it two ways. Again, it could be this outright libertarianism. You can believe in Jesus Christ and do whatever you want the rest of your life. Is that costly grace and understanding what Christ did for us? No. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the interesting thinkers in the history of the church, said that was cheap grace. So Satan will want us to believe in cheap grace. Or there's another temptation to collapse our justification or right standing with God with our sanctification, our walk with the Lord together. And Satan will use that. And he'll infuse anxiety into our hearts in both ways. So what I would ask you to do as your pastor is to, again, not the antidote is not to do, or to be in a state of doing. It's receiving. Receive God's blessing in Christ. Again, that our sanctification or our walk with the Lord is a double work of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's sanctification. That's what we're experiencing right now as Christians in the here and now. Finally, we have glorification. Where is salvation headed ultimately in the age to come? So Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us in number 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ when they die? And the response is, at the resurrection, believers raised in glory will be publicly recognized and declared not guilty on the day of judgment and will be made completely happy in the full enjoyment of God forever. So if that's the truth, and I think that's a proper interpretation of the scriptures, how does Satan try to get us off the beaten path, so to speak, and buy into his false teaching? Again, I think it has to do with doing as opposed to receiving. Eternal life in Christ in the age to come becomes very much this worldly. It's shaped by that. We'll go to heaven and we'll work a job and we'll just do for all of eternity. I don't think that's a great depiction of heaven. What's one of the ways to think about heaven? It's to rest. It's this great Sabbath. Is anybody looking forward to resting in God's goodness and not beating the plow the rest of our life? In many ways, it's probably made us feel a lot older than we are. At least I know that's what it feels like when you work a hard day's work. Now, I preached at Presbytery and challenged pastors and leaders of the church to push their congregations towards heavenly mindedness. One thing, and I think we all know that this is kind of like a hobby horse of mine, but one thing that concerns me is that Christians are so fixated on this earth that they don't think about what it will be like to be with God forever, ever, and see God in Christ. Because we have this great day when we will see the Lord face to face in all of his glory and perfection, do we need to fear the day of judgment as Christians? No. Do we get to the end of history and we have a performance review for how we did in our sanctification? No. God's not going to like tally up a list and say you're good or you're bad. In heaven, when we stand before our Lord, we are going to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's not a test of doing. And so I'd push us towards, again, receive God's blessing in Christ. We've seen it all in Romans. Don't be so fixated on doing and up. Be heavenly minded too. That day is going to be glorious. So in closing, I didn't really nail down what Paul's doing in the doxology from 25 to 27, but I wanted to end on that note. You could run down through it. It's pretty simple to kind of meditate on and pray through, so forth and so on. But what's the response of our congregation after engaging with Romans? What do we do as individuals? I think it's quite simple. The response to God's grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the Christian life. And the Christian life is pretty simple. It's one long life of continual praise, thanksgiving, and glorifying God for all that he has done in Jesus Christ. John Calvin, one of the great reformers, basically nailed down the Christian life to one of thanksgiving. As individual Christians and as a church body, that's what we do. We just meditate and delight on the grace that we have received in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we live accordingly. I'm not saying life's not hard or we have challenges or so forth, but if you can anchor yourself in the grace of God in Jesus Christ and receive that blessing, life is not maybe as hard as it seems sometimes. So stand in the blessing of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Romans. In many ways, it is Paul's magnum opus. It's the height of his thought. But Lord, it's not just Paul's words. It's your inspired word, infallible and inerrant, and speaks to us. Lord, help us as a congregation to respond well. Help us to think about the seriousness of false teachers and how they seek to divide your body. But most importantly, Lord, as we respond to Romans, help us to be a congregation that receives your blessing. May we be a congregation that is not so fixated on doing or to be in a state of doing, but may we be a congregation that is consumed with receiving your blessing, much like Abraham was long time ago, and Paul so passionately preached about for all the years of his ministry. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.